open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And as you do, I want to remind you of a couple things. Number one, this Sunday is Mother's Day. Guys, this is your last warning from me to do something for your wife and your mother, okay? So do yourselves a favor as you do something for her. Do something that's not going to cause her more work. She doesn't want power tools. She doesn't want a lawnmower. She doesn't want a new sports channel on your cable subscription. Do something that's going to benefit her, okay? I know that for us, we go to Lucille's. No, let me rephrase. I go to Lucille's and I have it already ordered. It's already ready to go. I pick it up. I take it home. It's got the silverware in the box. And we eat a lot. Then we nap and we watch a little movie or something and we eat some more and then we nap. And I tell the kids not to make a noise and it's awesome. So do something on Sunday that's going to really bless your wife. She shouldn't have to cook or clean as a result of this blessing, quote unquote, that you're going to do for her, okay? Just give you some ground rules to know what a blessing is. It does not include cooking or cleaning on her part, okay? So this Sunday, make sure you're doing that. And because we want you to spend some time with your families and let your wives and the moms take a night off, there's going to be no evening service. So don't come on Sunday night. We won't be here. If you come, you'll be by yourself. But don't come on Sunday night. Enjoy the time with your wives. Also, I want to encourage you, for many of you, your cities, the cities that you live in, are going to have at the city hall, usually at the flagpole, a time of prayer on Thursday morning. Most cities have just a whole bunch of people meet at the flagpole. We're going to be meeting on Thursday night, tomorrow night at 7 for prayer. But I encourage you tomorrow morning, show up. Usually around 6 or 7 in the morning, you'll have kids kids will be at the high school. So if you're going to high school or college, then you'll probably have people at your high school or college. And if you're not of those ages, then I encourage you to go to your city and go to the usually it's the city hall. They'll have the people out there, usually the chaplains, the police department, everybody will be praying out there at your city hall flagpole right around 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. So I encourage you to do that in the morning and then join us here tomorrow night for prayer. It's going to be awesome. Now with that, you should be in the book of Matthew chapter 5. And the book of Matthew chapter 5 is an interesting book, is an interesting chapter because Jesus now, he's beginning a new part and he has been talking to us so far. He's been declaring who he is. And the first four chapters declares Jesus and his person. And it reveals his person, who he was. But as we get to chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 7, these next few chapters are going to talk about Jesus' principles. His principles. What he believed in and what he wanted us to embody as Christians. And so as we get to this point in our study of the book of Matthew, it should really get personal for you. It really needs to get to a place where it's going to cause change in your life. And so we get to chapter 5, and Jesus is going to be talking to us about this new life in him. And he's going to begin to introduce this idea that you cannot be the same person. And he's going to do that by, number one, describing the conversion to him. And then he's going to talk about how our heart was the part that was messing us up. And finally, he's going to talk about this new focus in love, how we're going to love one another rather than just go around doing what we used to do. And we're going to cover all of that tonight. So I encourage you to go to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5 and read with me where it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, I love the fact that he went up on a mountain. We have some mountains right behind us, okay? The hills right behind us. And some of you have hiked the Garcia Trail with us, which is the one that goes up to the A and then finally up to the cross at the top of the hill. How many of you have done that? How many of you have not done that because of how high that mountain looks? Okay? So you can really separate those who want to be up there and those who are nonchalant, right? Because down here, oh, there's a cross. Let's walk over to it up there on the mountain. Oh, look, there's a cross. I'm not going. That's an interesting thing when somebody says, "Hey, I'm going to church." And they say, "Where is it?" "It's just down the street." "Oh, I'm going to church. Where is it?" "On top of that mountain." I'm going to follow that crazy guy up there and listen to what he has to say. I'm not going. Are you kidding? Notice what it says. He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. The real ones, the real followers, the ones who really wanted to hear what he had to say, those are the ones that were there. Isn't that awesome? He kind of filtered them out. And I think sometimes we want the church to be full. We want every church to be full. And I've heard people say, you know, I just want a big church. And I have a tendency to want to filter the church. I have a tendency to want to say, let's bring the ones who really want to follow Jesus in here. The rest, we'll get outside. We'll talk to them outside. We'll encourage them to receive Jesus. But let's filter that a little bit. Let's not just assume that everyone's a Christian. Let's not assume that everyone believes in Jesus. Let's not assume that the multitudes are really going to follow him when it counts. And that was the filter here. They were easily following him when he's walking around at sea level, okay? When he's going where it's simple, he's going near the ocean or near the sea where there's fish and where there's a lot of people and people can see you following him and your buddies are there and things are easy. And it's easy to follow Jesus when things are going your way, but when he goes up onto a mountain, that's a big climb, folks. Not just a big climb, but that's a lot of work. Not just a lot of work, but a lot of time. I mean, I don't really know if I can get away for that long, you know, a whole weekend for a women's retreat. Gosh, it's a lot of time to go up on the mountain, isn't it? I say that facetiously, but seriously, ladies, how many of you are not willing to get away for a weekend on the mountain with Jesus because you have so much tying you down here? And guys, get over it. You can handle yourself for a weekend, all right? And if you can't, then learn, and we'll help you. But Jesus is saying, come after me and listen to what I have to say. What are you willing to sacrifice to get there? What's going on with you? What's hindering you from serving Jesus? Is it a job? Is it a car? Is it an illness? Is it a lifestyle? I don't want to get my new clothes dirty. There's so many things that people are unwilling to give up to go up that mountain and follow Jesus. But that was the separation between the multitudes and the disciples. What was the separation? The mountain. What mountains are there in your life that you're unwilling to climb for Jesus? Because that's what separates us from the world, right there. So here's Jesus up on the mountain. Some people are down at the bottom of the mountain. I'll catch him when he gets down. I'm not going up there. I don't got time for that. No. Here's the real disciples. They're sitting before him, and now he begins to speak. So next time you read the Beatitudes, and there's a lot of better pastors than me and better teachers than me who have taught through these, and we're not going to go in depth with them tonight. If you remember, our study on Wednesday nights is all about, it's a survey of the Bible, not necessarily in depth on any one point, but we're covering the whole thing. But when you look at what he's about to say, he's not saying this to the multitudes. He's saying this to the individuals who climbed the mountain. He's saying this to those who made the choice to go up there to hear what he had to say because it was important to them. These are the real Christians. These are the real followers of Jesus. And now, look at what he says. He opens his mouth to them, and he taught them. Those, the real followers, the mountain climbers. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is really awesome because here we begin to see this new life that we're going to have. And this new life is based on, number one, and you can write this on your outline, a new heart. You can't have a new life in Christ if you don't have a new heart. You know, I found it interesting. I was watching a TV show once, and they took a 64 Impala or a 66 Impala, whatever it was, And this actor wanted the body, outside body style of a 64 Impala, taken, and they took that off of this old car and they put it over a 2014 Impala. And it was a pretty awesome show to watch because they had to kind of modify everything to get it all to fit. But in the end, you had the outside look of this really cool old car, and the inside had the brand new motor and the brand new chassis and the brakes and the air conditioner and the radio and the leather seats and all the new stuff, but with this old outside shell. And it was pretty neat to see this conversion. And that's a lot like what God wants to do with us. He says, I'm going to keep the outside shell. You're going to keep your skin. Everything else he's going to swap out and change. And he wants to take that old, rusty, nasty, stinky old car that you've been driving around for however many years, and he wants to take out all the guts and he wants to replace it with something new. God wants to change out your heart. He can't leave the old one there. And it was really neat watching him do this build because they had to take out everything. And then there were some modifications to the outside to make it fit over and work. And when it was all said and done, it was fast and it was cool and it was comfortable and it had a good stereo and it had a good air conditioner and it got good gas mileage and everything was awesome, but it still looked like that old car. Still looked like the same old car. It just had a really, really good makeover on the inside. And that's what God wants to do to your heart. And so here he begins to talk about this new heart that you're going to have. This new life that you're going to live, that's going to be more efficient, and it's going to be stronger and faster, more resilient, and it's going to produce fruit. Imagine fruit from your body, fruit from your life. You know, your friends are going to see you. This is the old life. I mean, that's Joe's face. But the thing inside of him is completely different. It's like an alien has taken over his body and changed him completely. And people should be able to look at you and say, he's the same outside look, but different on the inside, I tell you what. And so here, Jesus, he begins to mark these characteristics of a new heart. Starts in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now here is a simple, systematic view of coming to Jesus. Okay? These few verses from verse 3 to verse 10 is simply a systematic way of explaining how you come to Jesus. Number 1, verse 3. You're poor in spirit. So the first thing is, you recognize that you are spiritually poor. You have none of the Holy Spirit, and the spirit that you have is evil and dead and wicked and putrid and nasty and filthy and useless, okay? Poor in spirit. And when you realize how messed up you are by sin, you realize that you are just messed up inside, then he says, blessed are those who mourn. That means that the second aspect of coming to Christ is not only recognizing how evil you are, because there are a lot of people who take pride in how evil they are. Have you noticed nowadays? That it used to be terrible to admit that you were a sinner. Women would never admit that they had gotten pregnant outside of marriage, or guys would never admit that they were a homosexual, or people would never admit that they were a thief, or people would never admit that they were sleeping around with multiple people at the same time. That would just never happen. That was ridiculous. That was wicked. That was awful. But nowadays, people take pride in such wickedness. People, they put all kinds of stuff all over the place, and you listen to their music, and it, you would never admit beating your wife before, but now people sing about it. And you think about what's going on today, and you see the sickness in our world today, and you realize that they don't mourn for their wickedness. They don't care. Nowadays, instead of mourning for your wickedness, what people do is they justify it. And this is where psychology comes in. Psychology was invented to give you an out. You see, Sigmund Freud had a problem. He had a conscience. And when he looked at his life and his wickedness, he wanted to explain it away so he could appease his conscience. And what did he do? He said, well, it's not your fault. You were either born this way or someone made you this way, but it's not your fault. Nature or nurture, it doesn't matter. It's not your fault. Go ahead and sin. And if you don't give in to sin, he said, you're going to go insane. I don't know. Dahmer gave in to his sin when he was the one that we locked up. So I'm pretty sure that it was the opposite, that Freud was wrong. Well, one of the problems is that now psychology has given people the ability not to be guilty of their sin, not to mourn. Don't feel bad. If you have a desire for homosexuality, don't feel bad about that. It's natural, they say. Don't feel bad about adultery. It's just that you fell in love with someone else. Don't feel bad about stealing or lying, because truth is relative. Don't feel bad about this or that or whatever it is. Don't worry about it, because it's not your fault, they say. How many of you have heard these things, right? And don't worry. If you feel guilty, we've got a solution for that. Here's some medication. Stop feeling bad about your sin and feel happy all the time. Just don't drive heavy machinery. And so they begin to try to convince you that you don't have to mourn. But I've got to tell you that the Bible speaks differently. If you turn in your Bibles to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians. It could be 1st, but we'll find out in a second. That was a joke that no one got. Chapter 7. I want you to notice just really quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now, I want you to notice that verse right there. Godly sorrow. Now go back to verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. Here's the problem that the world has with a conscience. Here's the reason why the devil doesn't want you to feel sorry, why he doesn't want you to feel guilty, why he doesn't want you to recognize your sin. Because sorrow leads to repentance. Do you see that there? So it's better if they can convince you to take medication for your sorrow rather than teach you to live purely and righteously before the Lord. Let's medicate you. You'll never feel sorry. You won't repent. And if you don't repent, you're the multitude down the hill instead of the disciples up on the mountain. God would love for you to feel sorry if it's just so that you would come to repentance. Read what he says later. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So notice that he says, if you recognize your spiritual depravity there in verse 3 of our text, then that produces what? Sorrow. That you feel bad about it. And that sorrow, if we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, says that that sorrow produces you actually doing something about it. You actually changing yourself. And so go back to our text and notice what he says. Back in our text, he says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Now here's the deal. Your sorrow, you cry out to the Lord and you say, God, I'm sorry. I've messed up. You cry out to him because you realize I can't do anything about it. See, mourning, that word mourning is more than just being sorry. That word mourning has to do with going to a funeral. You attend your own spiritual funeral. You realize I'm dead without Christ, and that's why you grieve. And this sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. So if you're one of those who have been convinced by the world that you're not in sin and that everything's okay and that you don't need to worry about it, I've got to tell you right now, folks, that they are convincing you to go to hell. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that should scare you. And that should break your heart. That should terrify you. Now, I want to be clear about something. Do not stop taking medication prescribed by a doctor unless you talk to your doctor first. Okay? Are we clear on that? Especially if you've been taking it for a while. Do you know why? Because if you stop taking your medication, bad things can happen. All right? I'm not advocating you not taking your medicine prescribed by your doctor. At the same time, I don't want to be medicated. I want to be filled with the Spirit. See, the Bible says, do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know why it says that? People felt guilty for their sins. You know, people felt guilty for sin for centuries. Why do you think all idol worship has to do with alcoholism or drug abuse? Did you know that? Because it's really hard to sacrifice your child on an altar of a burning hot metal statue where you lay your infant child or your baby, your toddler, on the arms of the outstretched arms of a false god made out of bronze that have been heated up red hot. It's really hard to lay your screaming baby on those arms unless you're loaded. Unless you're drunk. Unless you're high. It's really hard. And if you can do that without being high or loaded, then that means that you're far worse off than I imagined. Think about it for a minute. Almost all idol worship has something to do, on all witchcraft, has something to do with what? Pharmakeia, which is drug abuse, alcoholism. Do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, the Bible says. Now, I'm not advocating you stop taking your medicine today. I'm saying go talk to your doctor about maybe getting off of it slowly over time or whatever he recommends. All right? But notice the pattern that Jesus is saying. First, you recognize your sin. Then that sin produces sorrow. And that sorrow produces repentance. And notice what he says here. Blessed are the meek, the ones who realize I can't do this on my own. I need help. Jesus, save me. Jesus, help me. Because I've messed up my life. I just attended my own spiritual funeral, and now I'm dead, and I realize that I'm never getting out of this alive. I need help. Blessed are the meek. Then he goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness. So in verse 5 and verse 6, in between those two, we have a transition from sorrow, bad things, negative. Now we have a positive thing. So what happened in between verse 5 and verse 6 is salvation, okay? We went from, I'm messed up, I'm sorry, I need help, to, I desire, I want, I hunger, I have a positive need here for more of righteousness. So now we have this idea that someone has been saved. And once you get saved, once you're truly saved, you are going to have a desire, a hunger, and a thirst for righteousness. You're going to want to study God's word and come to church and serve him and worship him and raise your hands. And you're going to want to help the poor, and you're going to want to feed the poor, and you want to pray with the sick, and you're going to want to just talk to people about Jesus, and you're going to want to share, and you're going to want to go out there, and you're going to be excited. You're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's not just talking about reading the word or doing good things, but all of it, the whole gamut. It's just this idea that I want to be pure because I just realize that God saved me of that nasty person I was, and now I just want to use the time I have left for righteousness. And that's what happens, that fervor when somebody just comes to Jesus. That fervor when they're first saved, and you got to, hey, hit the brakes a little bit, buddy. Learn how to drive that beast before you get it up to 60. You know, you got to take it easy a little bit. And you know, you got those guys in the church. And it's awesome to see that just that switch that's been flipped in their heart. That they're just serving Jesus. And then notice what he says. Not just hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but blessed are the merciful. Now, when you first come to Jesus, it's real easy to be a legalist. Because you look at somebody else and you were dealing with their sin and God saved you from it. And you're like, man, you got to give that up. You're going to burn in hell and you cannot be very merciful. Anybody else like that when they came to Jesus? Oh, I was. Until like years later. And God had to teach me to be what? Merciful. Hey, calm down. God wants to save them too. Be merciful. Have grace. Take it easy. God's going to save them and help them through that. Not everybody gets to be saved and cleansed of their unrighteousness at one instantaneous second like you have. So calm down. Be merciful, he says. For they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. So instead of focusing on everybody else, because mercy has a focus outward, doesn't it? When you have mercy, you're focusing on someone else. But now he's focused us back in. See, instead of looking at everyone else, you take a moment and you start being introspective and you say, man, look at me. I got to do some work in here before I go talking to everybody else. Jesus talked about that. He said, pull the plank out of your own eye before the splinter out of somebody else's. So this is that introspective person, the pure in heart. I've heard people say, the Lord doesn't talk to me very often. Well, then purify your heart, because he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see him. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, this is a person who learned mercy towards others, who learned introspection and purification of himself, and now says, I'm going to teach others to be merciful and purify themselves, because those two things combined equals peacemakers. Think about it. If you have a problem where this person's accusing this person and this person is self-deprecating, what they need is this person needs to purify himself and that person needs to learn some mercy and grace. So if you can teach the one who's being too hard on the other one mercy and grace, and the one who's doing the sinning purity, what happens? You get a peacemaker. Someone who's teaching others to become what he has learned. Merciful and grace and purity. And what does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. So this is the guy who was trying to be a peacemaker and got a rock thrown at his head because he was trying to help other people out and they didn't want to listen. Now, do you see this progression that he's given us? Jesus is saying, this is salvation. This is how you come to me. This is what I'm looking for, folks. Notice he didn't tell the multitudes down below. He's telling only those real followers on the mountain. He's telling only those dedicated people to him, the real disciples. He's saying, this is who you're going to be. You need a completely new take on life. You need a new heart. Your heart has to be changed completely. And do you see the transformation in the heart that goes from wicked and evil and destroyed? You went to your own heart's funeral. You mourned at your own funeral. And now you've grown up and you're so strong you can take persecution and you're helping others and you're focused and you're outgoing and things are changing in the world around you because of this change in your life. The new life in Christ starts with a new heart. And it will often include persecution. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute. You know, this is just going to happen. As this new life changes you, what happens? They will revile and persecute you. If you stand up today and say, I am a Christian, you're liable to be sued by a homosexual today. And I'm not joking here. If you say that you're a Christian baker, you're liable to have a homosexual sue you today because they're going to say, oh, then make me a wedding cake. I'm not going to make you a wedding cake. And they're going to shut you down. They're going to try to, at least because you decided to say that you're a Christian baker. And it's happening in our country today. You used to think that it was just in the Middle East or in China or something that they did this. But it's not. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Even in our country. I dare you. Go to Iran and say you're a Christian and see how long it takes to be persecuted. See, that's what's going on today. And he says, the more you separate yourself from the world and the more that you're not like them, the more they're going to dislike you because you're not like them. It starts when we're kids. How many of you picked on somebody who wasn't like you when you were a kid? Right? Isn't that what we do? You start with the guy who's not like you. You're the only white kid on the block in the entire block in East LA, and they're going to find you and pick on you. Okay? That's just the way this works. Don't ask me how I know. That's just how this works. You're different, and they don't like different. They want the same. You have to be one of them. And if you're not, they're going to pick on you. And it doesn't change when you're older. If they're going to call you a goody two-shoes. They're going to call you whatever they're going to call you. And then they're going to start persecuting you because you're not like them. And Jesus says, if you're good enough to be persecuted, then you're on the right track because that is maturity as a Christian. Someone who's being persecuted because of how they are so different from the world. You know, one of the biggest problems that we're having today is that the world, the Christians are becoming more and more like the world, and the world is becoming more and more like the church, and it's hard to tell the difference anymore, folks. It's hard to tell the difference anymore. Jesus says, no, they're going to tell the difference. They're going to notice you. They're not going to like you either. So if the world loves you, and you probably got to look at what you're doing and say, there's something wrong with me, isn't there? Where do I need to change? So you're going to have this new heart. Now notice what he says next. Verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor can they light a lamp and put it under a basket. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is interesting. I've heard a lot of people talk a lot about the salt, a preservative, and all this other stuff. Only two ways is it mentioned here. So just be careful, okay, before we get off on this big tangent about salt. I know salt. I love to cure my own meats. I love to butcher my own pork and then cure my own meats. And we used to make our own bacon, our own ham, all kinds of stuff in Nicaragua, and we used to salt our pork all the time. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about specifically as a flavoring, okay? He's talking about salt loses its flavor. It's good for nothing. So the idea here is that salt is a seasoning, okay? And a pretty awesome seasoning, too. How many of you love salt? You don't realize how much you love salt till your doctor says no more. And then you realize how life is just not worth living without salt. Remember, my dad had a heart attack when he was 29. Doctor says, no more salt. So guess what he does? He has a moratorium for the whole family. No more salt, and we're going to have that fake cheese and those egg beaters. You know what I'm talking about? Those little cartons of fake eggs. And that lasted a week before we had him tied up in the backyard like Lord of the Flies. We were going to sacrifice him on the altar of our diving board. It was done. We were done. Dad, you're going to die because we're going to have our salt. That's all there is to it. We weren't going to have any of that. But, you know, that's what happens is that when you never realize how awesome it is until you've, I mean, think about it. What's the problem with most of those, like, cheap restaurant steaks? They have no flavor. Why? They have no salt because they have to cater to the 90-year-old guy who comes in at 3 in the afternoon and the 16-year-old kid at 2 in the morning wanting steak and eggs. They got to kind of meet everyone's needs, so no salt on the steak. You want salt, put it on yourself, and it doesn't work. So salt is very, very good, and you don't realize how awesome it is until you lose it. Now, that's what Christians do to this world. We bring peace, and we bring kindness. I mean, think about this. Without Christians, everybody would do what's best for themselves and not for anybody else. There would be no homeless shelters because no one would care. And the ones that were here wouldn't work because they don't, by the way, just so you know. The ones that the world runs, they don't work. And what would happen in our prisons? There would be no salt. There would be no flavor. There would be no goodness. It would just be a bunch of mad cops dealing with a bunch of evil people instead of Christians coming in and bringing in the praise of the Lord and teaching people to love and teaching people to do what's right. And counseling sessions for marriage? Forget that junk. You don't need that. Just get a divorce, they'd tell you. There'd be absolutely no salt. There'd be no flavor. There'd be no goodness. Think about the world without Christians. And as poorly as we're performing nowadays, we're still salting the world. What would Mother's Day be like without Christians? Think about it. You wouldn't care about your mom. She's done. The world doesn't want to get married. You wouldn't be married. It'd be all of you ladies. Hey, you wanted equal opportunity? Here's your opportunity to raise the kids by yourself. That's what the world would be. And that's what the world gives. But Christians bring something else. Christians come in and we put our arms around people and we're there for them when they're suffering and when they're hurting. How many of you have a coworker who's not a Christian who comes to you for advice because they know you'll listen? You work for a church. What are you talking about? It's starting to scare me over there. And you know, it's funny how they want the salt. They want the flavor. They want the benefit of us. But they don't want to listen to us about when it matters, do they? But he says, you're the salt. Then he says, you're the light. You show them the way. Now, this is the natural progression of what we just saw. And this is the effect that you're going to have on the world if you really come to Christ. And I want you to put that on that second line. First, you had the new heart. So you need a new heart to serve Jesus and to come to Jesus and to live for Jesus. But when you have that new heart, you're going to have a new effect on the world. So write that on that next line. A new effect. Your effect is going to be seasoning. Your effect is going to be light. Now, if you don't season, what does he say you're good for? Road salt. You know what road salt is for? To melt the ice. So they can go on their merry way. And that's the idea that you're nothing more than just for them to walk all over you. The next thing that we're going to see in verse 19 through 48 is interesting. He goes down in verse 17 and he talks about this idea of the law. And he says, Christ didn't come to nullify the law. Just so you know, in verse 17 through 8 and through actually really verse 20, but he's talking there about what? This idea that when you come to Christ, when you're dealing with these things, when you're in Christ, Christ came, and I think I wrote it wrong on your outlines there, but it's okay. Verse 17 on is really talking about this idea of love, and that's what we're going to go through. That's what we're going to finish up with tonight is this idea of love. So write that on that last line, a new love. See, the world, they taught you something. They said that love is that little word that you tell someone when you really want to get them to do something for you. I love you, Daddy, and you bat your eyes. Yeah, that batting of the eyes and the tears coming down their face, I just tell my daughters the same thing. Your powers don't work on me. I have 6 children. That's not gonna really sway me. 5 of them are girls. You're not gonna win my heart over with the batting of the eyes or a few tears. Been through my share. But think about it. The world has this weird idea of what love is. They think that loving a hamburger and loving a person are about the same thing. And they should last about the same length of time. But that's not what the Lord says. So he's going to go through these, and he's going to talk about this idea of what love is. Now, it's interesting. He starts in verse 17, and he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now he's giving this interesting thing. There are a lot of people out there who want to say, "I'm a New Testament Christian." That's impossible. Jesus said it. It's impossible. Right here. You can't be a Christian without the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about Jesus coming. Okay, we just posted this in the restroom. I hope you guys saw it if you've been in the restroom tonight. If not, every time you go to the bathroom, you're going to see the Ten Commandments on the wall right there. I have come to think that maybe we posted it on the wrong side. Maybe you should have to see it when you are sitting there instead of when you're standing there washing your hands so that you'll see it longer. But, you know, you think about that for just a minute. The Ten Commandments, how many of you could, don't do it, but how many of you, raise your hand if you think you could recite all 10? Not one hand. There's only 10. Only 10. Not one hand. I think don't leave the seat up. Happy wife, something about life. Nope. Ten Commandments. Were they there to try to hurt you? To maim you? To keep you from really enjoying all of your life? No, not at all. What were they there for? To keep you safe. To focus your heart. To keep society safe. Half of them are towards God and half of them are towards man. But in the end, the Ten Commandments are really important. Don't murder people. I think that's a good one. How about you? You think that's a good one? You think that should be on there? I think it should be. Don't murder people. Don't lie to people. Don't steal from people. Those are pretty good ones, aren't they? Don't talk bad about the creator of the heavens and the earth. I think it's a pretty important one. You don't use his name in vain. Take a day to worship him. Yeah, that's a pretty good one too. That makes sense, doesn't it? Take a day out of your schedule and worship him. Just things like that. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to stop all of that stuff. I just came so that you would know that, guess what? I'm here to fulfill all of that. All of the law, all of the sacrifices." Now, do we need sacrifices anymore? No. Why? Because he fulfilled that part, didn't he? Isn't that awesome? You don't have to go kill animals anymore. Now you get to rely upon the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. We don't need the lambs anymore. Why? Because he took away our sin. Now we're done. Isn't that neat? No, he didn't take away the need to not murder or steal. No, he didn't fulfill that. He didn't stop that one, did he? So you can't murder people. Okay, you can't murder people, all right? Don't steal from people. Don't lie to people. Don't commit adultery. Don't do all these other things that he's talked about in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is basically training wheels, just so you guys know. What is he saying? You have to be much greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. They had all these rules. And Jesus is like, no, those are your training wheels. So for those of you who think that God's love equals being able to do whatever you want, he's first saying, no, love is a fulfillment of the law. Okay? That's what he's saying in these verses here, that love is a fulfillment of the law. Love is God saying, don't do this because I love you and I don't do this to you. I don't murder you just because I... But now, don't do this to each other. Because if you love one another, you're not going to murder people. And if you love one another, you're not going to commit adultery. And if you love one another, you're not going to steal from one another. And by the way, the next time you watch Robin Hood, you remember, that's a thief. Start teaching your kids about Robin Hood. That's a thief. And that's wrong. I don't care what his motive is. Okay? It's still what? Wrong. But we love to tell... My kids love that movie, Robin Hood. You know the one from Disney? The Sheriff of Nottingham, I think, is a weasel or something. I don't know what animal he is. I can't even tell anymore. Robin Hood's a fox who's stealing from everyone. And I'm stealing from the rich to give to the poor. And how is that biblical? You ever thought about that for a minute? What are we teaching our kids? And how many of you have watched Robin Hood and not thought anything of it? Anybody besides me? That's what the world would love for you to do. Oh, forget that stealing part. Who cares? Or the lying. It's just a white lie and I did it for a good reason. Is that a... No. Don't. So he's saying that love is not a license to do wickedness, but love is a fulfillment of God's word in the Old Testament. Second thing he talks about here starts in verse 21. And he says that love is the opposite of sin. And sin begins in your heart, folks. So you need to cleanse your heart if you're going to have love. Now notice what he says in verse 21. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. That's true. Now remember how he said you have to be better than the Old Testament? Old Testament is just training wheels, okay? Old Testament, training wheels. New Testament, love is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now look what he says. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. So don't murder, right? And because whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. How many of you agree? It's a good thing that not to murder people. And to judge those who are murderers and condemn them, right? Anybody else agree with that? Okay. You know who instituted the death penalty, by the way? It was God. You know why? Because they murdered people. That's why. If it was your kid, they murdered your son, your daughter. They murdered them. Do we really need to ask questions? Do we really need to wonder why that person should be locked up in a cell and we should spend the rest of our lives paying for them to live? God said no. They murdered someone. That was a pretty good reason to say they shouldn't be in society any longer or have any chance of escape. How many of you have ever watched the movie where the villain tells his whole evil plan right before he gets caught? You know, and you think, how ridiculous is that? Why didn't you just kill the hero before he could get out and, you know, capture you? How many of you have ever thought about us and the way that we treat murderers? Yeah, just put them in prison and hope they don't ever break out. If we're never going to let them out, then why are we keeping them around? God said, that's probably not the best way. So they were going. If you were a murderer, you were going to be killed. Now the Lord says something else. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the same judgment. Uh-oh. How many of you have a brother? How many of you have ever been mad at your brother without cause? Now, I've been mad at my brother, but he usually gives me pretty good reasons to be... You ever thought that before? Yeah. But now, what if he asked you for repentance and you were still mad at him? What if he said he was sorry and you're still mad at him? You have no cause anymore. What if your brother comes to Christ and he is forgiven of his sins? Because remember what David said in Psalm 51, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Therefore, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit from me, from within me. Now, your brother comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I received Christ, please forgive me. And you say, nope. Oh, now you're hating your brother with no cause. Now you're mad at your brother with no cause, aren't you? Oops. Now who's in line for judgment? Well, it's not your brother. That's a scary thought. So, usually we get mad at people because they give us a reason to get mad at them. The problem is when you come to Jesus, you have to learn that part about mercy and being a peacemaker. And that means that you have to go above and beyond what the law required. You can't just not murder your brother. Now you've got to forgive him and you've got to move on. Notice what else he says. And whoever says to his brother, raka, rubbish, dirt, nastiness, you know, there's a lot of different ways that you can look at that word. Empty-headed is really the literal translation. You dope. How many of you can say that you're guilty of calling your brother an idiot? Okay, there we go. So, be in danger of the council. So, you've heard that this is the case. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, fool, and I love the word in Spanish for fool, necio. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So a fool is calling somebody a dummy is one thing. You're in judgment of going to the council. But you call someone a fool, someone who doesn't believe in God, someone who's just not empty-headed, but empty-hearted. Now he's saying you're in danger of going to hell. Therefore, in verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember your brother has something against you. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was if he had done something to me. No. If your brother hates you. How many of you have a brother who hates you? Anybody? Am I the only one? Okay. How many of you have a sister who hates you? Or a friend who hates you? A brother in Christ who hates you? And you've not tried to reconcile that relationship. Now here's the deal. I've had a lot of people tell me, I don't want to know you anymore. Fine. But that's not the right way to say, fine. What do you need to do? What can I do? How can I fix this? How can I show you repentance? And you apologize and you try to work it out. The requirement is on who? You. Because remember, if you're spiritual, you've already learned the mercy part, haven't you? Remember, we already talked about that. If you came to Christ in reality, you've already learned mercy. You're already forgiving others before they even have to ask, aren't you? But if your brother has something against you, he's saying, don't let the world be mad at Christians. Don't let the world be mad at those who profess to follow Jesus. And so he says, go to them and deal with your issues. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gifts. So the idea is that your gifts and offerings and tithes and anything you want to do for the Lord are hindered if you allow your brother to hate your guts. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you that you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So deal with your issues as soon as you can. This is the idea of I have to, as a Christian, recognize my faults, ask for forgiveness, and fix my issues, folks. That's what he's talking about. As a Christian, you need to deal with your nonsense and deal with what's going on in your life before it becomes a problem. Deal with it now. Because as a Christian, the problem is in your heart. Now, notice he's putting the burden on us, the Christians, not them, us. He puts the burden on you to forgive them, and then he puts the burden on you to reconcile with them if you've done something silly. And if they don't want to forgive you, now here's the deal. If you go to somebody and they say, I don't want to talk to you, you say, look, I just want to apologize. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm never forgiving you. Well, then at that point, as long as you weren't an evil person when you went to them in the first place, because you can't go there, call them names, and then say, I'm sorry. Okay, you got to actually be nice and honest about it. You got to find the right time, and you have to do your best. But if you go to them in earnest and you try to reconcile with them and they say they don't want to, guess what? It's off. You're fine. You still can't hate them because you've already forgiven them, remember? But now, at least, you're not the one who's being hindered. They are. You have to understand this perspective of Christ is that he wants you to have a new heart. You see, love will change your heart. Sin says, justify yourself. And if you're one of those who never says you're sorry, if you're one of those, maybe you're one of the spouses here, because in almost every marriage, you got one who will always say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and the other one who never says they're sorry and never says, please forgive me. And whichever one you are, deal with your half. I see a lot of elbows and smiles. Stop it. Because if you're the one who's always messing up and saying you're sorry, stop messing up in the first place. And if you're the one who's always messing up and not apologizing, well, start apologizing, number one. Recognize when you've messed up, and number one. And number two, purify your heart because it's on you. Remember? It's on you to say, God, I want to do things differently, and I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to stop this. So I want to challenge you, whichever side of the coin you're on, he talks to both of you here. He says, stop it. If you're the one who never apologizes, learn to recognize your wrongdoings and apologize, because that's what he's saying here. And if you're one of the ones who's always being hurt, stop being bitter and angry, and you need to forgive them. See, both sides of the coin he's talking about here, because if you are really in love with Jesus, your heart's going to be different. Notice what he says next. The next part, you know, so this first part about sin starting in your heart talks about murder and hatred, okay? You feel that vibe going on there. See how awful it is. Look in verse 27. Now he's going to talk about adultery. And where does adultery start? In your heart, folks. Now, I got to tell you, adultery starts in your heart. For guys, girls, all the same, it starts in your heart. You know, I read an interesting statistic. Only 40% of men who commit adultery say that they did it because things were bad at home. You would think it'd be the opposite. Maybe like 60 to 80% would do it because things are bad at home. That's just not the case. 40% said things are bad at home. The rest said, no, things are fine. That's a scary thought. See, you always used to blame. And now after the fact, I'll always blame it. She was awful or he was terrible and I hated him. Because afterwards, you have to justify it. Most of the time, adultery doesn't start when things are bad at home. What does adultery start? When your heart wanders. Notice what he says. You've heard that it was said of those of old, the Old Testament, you shall not commit what? Adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable. Now, this verse is always quoted for all sorts of stuff, but it's quoted here directly in the context of what? Adultery. Okay, you follow me so far? Adultery. So it'll work with almost any sin, but here he's talking about the most prolific sin in the church in the world at that time and in this. Adultery. What does he say? If your right eye is causing you to commit adultery in your heart, remember, because this is in the context of adultery, same paragraph, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and cast it from you, for this is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I want you to notice something about this that he's saying here. You know, adultery is that one sin that the Bible talks about almost the most. It's the most difficult sin to deal with. The Bible says you can have victory. You can have victory over lying. Did you know that? The Bible says you can have victory over lying. The Bible says that you can have victory over laziness. And the Bible says that you can have victory over all these things. But you know what the Bible says when it comes to lust? Flee, run away. Don't try to conquer. Don't stick around and defend yourself. Don't build up a big wall around yourself. He says, run in the opposite direction. God was saying, this is too big for you to handle. This isn't David and Goliath. This is you getting squished by lust. Run in the opposite direction. And here, Jesus reaffirms that when he says, if you're having a problem looking, just pluck your eye out. If you're having a problem touching, just cut your arm off. It's better. Now, what would you rather do? Pluck and cut or run? God says, run away. You know, so many times guys think, oh, I got this. I can handle it. No, don't handle, don't have. Go, run. The opposite direction. Like Joseph, without your clothes on if necessary. Potiphar's wife took his clothes and he ran the opposite direction. That's the only way to deal with lust, guys. So if your computer is causing you to sin, what should you do? Get rid of it or don't ever use it without your wife around. If you have a relationship at work that isn't appropriate, get rid of it. Quit your job if you have to, folks, because that job is not worth your wife. Ladies, same for you. That job is not worth your marriage. Do you understand? If you have to get a new job, if you have to move from your house, okay, if you have to sell your house and move to another city, whatever it takes. Now, in reality, you need to understand that an adulterer in Los Angeles will be an adulterer in San Diego unless you deal with the heart. Because sin starts in the heart. That's where it begins, he says. It doesn't start with the action. It starts with the heart. And the heart directs the eye. And the heart directs the feet. And the heart directs the hand. And he says, If your heart's messed up, stop giving it influence over your body. You're still going to have to fix the heart. Deal with your sin. Now, if you're dealing with lust, run away. I'm reading an interesting book currently. It's called Hedges. It's about building hedges for your marriage. And he gave this wonderful example about someone fell. A guy at work has a great relationship with his wife, and there's this new girl at work, and so he tells his wife all about her, and him and his wife and this person and her husband had gone out to dinner a number of times, and so they were all familiar with each other, and he told his wife everything about this person, and she told her husband everything about this man, and they were working together. They were co-workers at work, and it began innocently, and after a number of months, she had some respect for him, and she was... And he thought that she was a decent person. He was by far the loveliest, or the, forgive the word, sexiest person he had ever seen. She wasn't more attractive than his wife. She was just there. And in all of his time working there, he began to share things with her and that he shouldn't have shared. And he began to save things to tell her that he would just not tell his wife so that he could share them only with her. And she began to do the same. And this, they didn't have any boundaries. They didn't have any hedges. They didn't have any protection, any walls. And soon, flirtatious banter and flirtatious touching turned into an affair. And he left his wife and she left her husband. And they got divorced from their spouses and got married, had a kid, and then got divorced later on. And he lost everything. His three children, his wonderful wife, his new wife, and his new kid. He didn't start with a bad home life. It just started because he didn't have any boundaries. He didn't have any hedges up. Guys, you got to stop. You know, there's a few ways that there's simple hedges, simple things that you can put up in your life. Never be alone with a person of the opposite sex unless they're a family member. How about that one? Is that hard to do? It's not hard to do at all. I knew a guy who used to be in the construction business, and I told him that. I said, you should never be alone with someone of the opposite sex unless they're a family member. He says, well, I couldn't do that because then I wouldn't be able to go into people's houses and do construction work. And I said, well, why don't you just hire an apprentice? Pay him minimum wage, teach him how to do your job, and then he can be there while you're there. He can be a helper just to follow you around and do work with you. He tried it a few times, and it worked well, but he didn't keep it up. You know, and any job that you have, just don't be alone with a woman if you're a man. And ladies, don't be alone with a man by yourself. And never talk to them or touch them or communicate with them in a way that you wouldn't do when your spouse isn't around. See, prevention, it keeps the heart at bay, doesn't it? It keeps the heart focused. Spend time with your wife. Go on dates. How about that? Invest into your marriage. You see, these are all things, but you have to understand adultery, and we don't have enough time to go through this whole idea of adultery, but you have to understand that Jesus said it starts in your heart, folks. Don't let your heart wander. How many of you have ever owned a nice car and then wanted a different car, even though your existing car was fine? Anybody? Was it a problem with the car that you had? You just wanted something nicer, didn't you? And that's usually the problem with adultery. There's nothing wrong with the one you've got. But you want the accessories that you can find on that one over there. Or you want that new car smell or whatever it is. I don't know what it is about people wanting to go somewhere else. I never dated until I got married, and then I dated my wife. That's it. I can't understand how these people waste so much money on dating. I mean, it's expensive, folks. I don't understand it. I don't get it. How can you afford to go on dates? How can you afford to do some of the stuff that these people do to try to find a mate? And then they don't keep them. It's like, really, you invested so much, and then you just throw them away? Do you not understand how finance works? I mean, just talking totally straight money here, okay? This is a bad idea from a worldly perspective. But guys, yeah, and ladies too, it's not just guys. You know, you ladies, you know who you are. You know that it's not just your husbands. You know it's not just men out there. Guard your heart. And if you're looking at pornography, you know what? Jeez, you need to stop. And if the internet is causing you to sin, then get some filters on there. And don't use the internet without your wife. You know, if you go into my house, all my computers face the living area. All of them do. They all do. Anytime somebody walks into my office, they can see exactly what's on all of my computer screens. I'm not hiding anything. I don't want there to be a problem, so I create a hedge against having a problem. And if you have a problem because of the commercials on TV, you know what? I got to tell you, it's easier than it sounds. Turn off television. Pastor, we couldn't do that. I know, I tried it in my house. I almost had them burn the place down. We got through it. There was a few riots and revolts, but we got through it. You know, there's nothing really worthwhile that I've been able to find on regular television, so I just turned it all off. Turned off cable, too. You know what I love about services that stream the TV like Netflix and all that other stuff? No commercials. It's awesome. I don't have to watch those scantily clad people selling hamburgers. I don't have to listen to all that junk because all I know is that I don't see that stuff anymore. I don't have that stuff anymore. I don't need it in my house. Matter of fact, every time my daughters see on a TV show somebody kissing and they're not married, Dad, they're not married. It's so offensive to them to see someone who's kissing that's not married. It's awesome. That's, most kids are like, who cares? Guys, ladies, you got to stop. You got to put up some boundaries, some hedges. And you're not going to die without sports, I promise. I promise. You'll just go to more games. So what does he say? It's all in your heart. You guys got to guard your heart. And then he continues on this idea of marriage. You notice he hasn't left this idea of adultery, sex, and marriage. Same idea. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You are not allowed to get divorced. That's all he's saying. Stop it. Divorce is not an option. Okay? Do we understand? Divorce is not an option. It's not on the table. Why? Because if you are the forgiving one who has mercy, or if you are the repenting one who asks for forgiveness, then there's no need for... Oh. How about that? Now, he does leave out the one option. If you have a husband or a wife who is having an affair and doesn't want to give up the affair, they don't want to stop sleeping with this other person, they don't want to take you back, they want to continue on with this other person, that's the only time he's saying, yep, it's okay, get a divorce. Because he doesn't want you to be defiled in and of yourself. And it happens, sadly. Otherwise, if you're the one who was offended, then you forgive. And if you are the one who was the offender, then you repent. And that's the way it should be. It's in the heart. That's the problem. It's not the action now. It's the heart. It's where it starts. And that's where we need to deal with these issues, in the heart. And then notice what he says here. Verse 33. And again, you have heard that it was said to these of old, that you shall not swear falsely, and that you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't even swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I've tried. Doesn't work. Tried to make them grow, too. Remember the old Popeye thing where you could like think really hard? No, doesn't work. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the devil, the evil one. I love that. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. Why? Because this is the problem of the heart. You see, the heart is deceitful, right? Beyond measure. And the heart would love to say, well, I didn't mean that. I didn't say, oh, I didn't. You see what I mean? We'd love to. How many of you do that? Anybody here do that? Try to skirt the truth? You take out the trash? Yeah. Why are the trash cans not out by the street? Didn't say I took them out tonight. Took them out last week. Wasn't lying. You ever do that? Okay, I'm the only one. So this is the idea that, you know, you have to change your heart. Stop lying. The last two things that we're going to go over, and you can read them more in detail later. In verse 38 through 42, he talks about this idea of perseverance. He says, you've heard that it's say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're going to take. And now he says, no. Persevere. That means endure the difficulties. And what does he say? First thing, persevere in long suffering. So if they slap you on the one cheek, turn on the other, that means just suffer long. Persevere in long suffering. Number two, persevere in giving. If they want to take, if they want to sue to take away your tunic, then give them your cloak also. Don't let them sue you. Just give it to them. Persevere in giving. Persevere in serving. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him. Two, persevere in serving. Just serve others until the service is done, until their need is gone. Give to him who asks of you. From him who wants to borrow money from you, do not turn away. Persevere in generosity. That's one I think sometimes we need to be able to do. Give to him who asks, and give to him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. When was the last time that you were at the stoplight, and you know, when they're walking by with their sign, you kind of look away? If you have a twitch in your neck, you don't want to make eye contact. And if you have your window down, you'll kind of like nonchalantly roll it up. So you don't have to worry about that person coming over to your car. I keep money in my ashtray. Don't tell anybody. I keep money in my ashtray. Not just coins, but bills. And I give it to people when I see them on the streets. You know, it's awesome to see driving downtown LA a lot. You know what you see the sheriffs do? Not the LAPD cops, but the sheriffs. You know what you see the LA County sheriffs do all the time? They have a case of water sitting on the front seat of their squad car, and they hand it out to the homeless people as they're at stoplights. That's awesome, folks. I've never seen the LAPD do it. I've seen the sheriffs do it. And it's awesome to see that somebody who, and they're known to be cynical, okay? No offense, but sheriffs are known to be kind of hardcore. But these guys have a bottle of water and they're handing out to the homeless guys out there. Do you do that? You're the Christians. So let me ask you, do you do that? Do you keep something on hand ready to give to those who have a need, and or do you turn them away? Jesus says it's a different heart, folks. It's a different heart. It's a different outlook. It's like, yeah. Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none. But I did bring something I can give to you today. Rise up and walk. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to minister? Are you prepared to be generous? Persevere. And the last thing Jesus talks about is in verse 43 through 48. This is the hard one, the love your enemies. See, love is with everyone, not just your friends and your family, the people you're married to, but the ones who hate your guts. Everybody. So this love extends to everyone. Have you heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor as, and hate your enemy? Well, that's wrong. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because that's what he does. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, then what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Everybody does that. You walk into a crowd of people or somebody comes into the church and you greet all your friends and you don't even talk to the new believers. I mean, he's saying, what good is that? Everybody does that. Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is imperfect. That's a tall order. Perfection. How do you become perfect? Well, let's just run through it. You have a new heart based on this transition from the world to a transformed heart to Jesus, which is producing fruit and affecting the world, and that is causing you to love others in a meaningful, tangible way. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So I'm going to ask you, because there's so much to go over here, I'm going to ask you, what part are you not making it? Where do you have needs? Because you felt the Lord kind of convict in your heart tonight as we've been talking. You felt the Lord telling you, you need to fix this area of your life. You need to repent when you do something wrong. You need to own up to your mistakes. Or maybe he's been telling you that you need to be ready to be generous. Or maybe he's been telling you, you know what? You need to forgive others when they come to you. And stop being bitter. And stop harboring bad feelings about them. Or maybe he's been telling you, you know what? You need to have that fervor that you've lost a long time ago. You need to build that back up in your life. You need to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake and get out there and be more effective. Maybe he's been telling you that you need to stop, you need to clean up shop in your heart. You need to purify and purge that wickedness, and you need to set up some hedges in your heart that you wouldn't sin. But whatever it is, God says, I want you to live a new life. So get out of the old way. Get out of the old life. Make a decision today. Jesus, I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to be one of the multitude. I'm going to be one of the disciples. I'm going to climb the highest mountain I have to. I'm going to climb the mountain of purity. I'm going to climb the mountain of generosity. I'm going to climb the mountain of love. And I'm going to meet you up there. And I'm going to follow you up there. And I'm going to listen to you up there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to learn. Let's pray. Fathers, we come before you. We thank you for this time. And we pray that, Lord, for each one who's dealing with something, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just comfort them. And, Lord, that you would instruct them on how to focus on you, on how to deal with their issues, on how to love you. And Lord, I pray that you would just fill in our hearts, fill us up with your love, with your mercy, with your steadfastness and perseverance. Help us to follow you with all things. So we come before you in thanks, and we praise you for what you've done in us. In Jesus' name, amen.